the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Yeah, for anyone that doesn't know me, my name is Megan. I'm a member here at Belmont. I was going to start by saying that I thought over the last few weeks we had really unpicked 1 Thessalonians, but Nick standing here in silence and waiting for people to say things about 1 Thessalonians has made me a little bit nervous about that, but that's okay. If you have been with us over the last few weeks, we have looked at this book through lots and lots of different lenses. We have looked at mission, imitation, friendship, holiness, and hope. And now you've got me. And I have the task of kind of bringing those threads together into something that hopefully resembles some kind of satisfactory conclusion. Luckily for you, and most definitely luckily for me, Paul has done most of the hard work for me. The tiny passage that we are about to read is titled Final Instructions. There is basically no new content in it. Instead, in succinct, verging on, I would say, abrupt points, Paul picks up all of the things that he's spoken about in that book, and he brings them all together. In fact, what we're going to look at tonight is what I think he does is pick up all of those points, kind of put them in one hand, and tie them together with one added bit of string. And that bit of string is you, and it's me. And it's Paul and it's the church in Thessalonica. That bit of string is community. So we're going to read together. We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. In the green Bibles in front of you, that is page 1123. Final instructions. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See what I mean about abrupt? He's not pulling his punches. It would be really helpful if you could keep that open in front of you, because we're going to kind of logically work through it, so you might want to refer back to it. There's an old adage. I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. I think we all hear that with a wry smile on our faces, maybe a little bit of a chuckle, and maybe a tiny element of understanding in our hearts. But isn't there an equivalent among Christians? Doesn't it go something like this? I'm a Christian, but I'm not religious. Or I'm a Christian, but I don't do the whole church thing. It talks to a desire to disassociate with the collective, to maintain a relationship with God, but remove yourself from church. Yes, it suggests that all too often the organized church has got it badly wrong. But I think it also shows that we have distorted what church is. When church becomes a place that we go, or an activity that we do, we've stopped being church. I grew up going to church. I was surrounded by friends who I thought shared an understanding of what church was and who God is. And what I see is, I guess, an inescapable, unbreakable link between those two things. But if I picture that church in my head now, the seats around me are scarily empty. People slowly filed out as more exciting activities took precedence. For some, it was when parental control came off. People just stood up and left. When church is a place or an activity that is not connected to who our mighty God is, all that is left far too often are heartbreaking, gut-wrenching conversations with people who say they have no problem with God but will not go to church. It's a conversation I have had far too many times. If I'm honest, it's a conversation that kills me. If someone gave me an opportunity to choose a conversation to never, ever have again, that would be really, really high in my list. Because for me, being a Christian and being part of a church shouldn't be separable. Church is a community, it's a people, it is who we are, not where or what we do. The gospel, which if you're a Christian you believe saves you, is the same gospel which brings us into a family, into a body. That's a big statement, maybe a strange statement. I'd like to try and break it down a little bit this evening by looking at what this passage at the end of 1 Thessalonians says about church, about who we are, why we are, and what we will be. So, firstly, who are we and why are we? My first draft of this sermon actually had those as two separate points, because all good sermons have three main points. Oh dear. But actually, when I reflected on that, that just didn't quite sit right. Because I think who we are and why we are, the identity of the church and the purpose of the church, are so connected, they're so the same thing that we can't break them apart. A quick glance down at the passage makes it abundantly clear that Paul sees the church as a family. Five times in this tiny paragraph, he calls the church in Thessalonica brothers and sisters. I'm an only child. Initially, I looked at that and thought, well, I can't talk about that. I don't know what that means. I'll leave that up to someone else who actually can tell you what that looks like in a church context because they know what it looks like in real life. But actually, maybe I just have a slightly different outlook on what that means. Maybe a starker one than some of you. I will never have brothers or sisters. My only understanding of what it means to have brothers and sisters is from this place. The church is what shows me that shared life, that shared history of sibling relationship. And I think it's that shared relational history and life that allows us as church to do the things that Paul calls the Thessalonians to do in verses 12 to 15. And they're big calls. They, and by extension we, are to be challengers, encouragers, comforters, and correctors We're to live in peace and love towards each other and towards everyone. These are not easy asks, but they are close and familial roles and ties. They require a large amount of trust and of openness with each other. I think actually this is the definition of being the body of Christ and individually just bits of it. To do any of those things requires knowing each other. Church is supposed to be somewhere where we are known. It's much more difficult to warn and encourage and comfort and be warned and encouraged and comforted by strangers. The only way that we grow more into who God has made us to be as individuals and as a community is by knowing each other and challenging each other. If I'm completely honest, it is the only reason I am stood up here. Other people are better often at seeing things in others, recognizing gifts, recognizing potential, than we are ourselves. But to do that, you have to know people well. We have to, as a church, be building relationships that allow us to be truly ourselves, and in that to be known. Moving down to the next bit, I've so often heard these verses in isolation. I think I have read the book of 1 Thessalonians before, so I must have read them in context before, but I don't remember. This was the first time that I really sat down and read it in a block of text. If I'm honest, in isolation, verses 16 to 18 seemed like way too tall an order, way too difficult. But I think that comes from having them in isolation. And also from a little bit of a problem with the English language. I am a language graduate, a trainee teacher, grammar, nut, pedant, annoyance, insert whichever word you choose here. And I have a few problems with the English language. One of which is the word you. Because in English, you can be you, one single person over there. Or it can be you, every single person in this room. How many people is Paul talking to? Because, I don't know about you, but rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Seems hard. Verging on impossible for me to do. So, I did what all good language people do. And I looked it up in another language, Spanish. And you will be very, very relieved to know that it's not you and it's not me on our own who are supposed to do this. The you is the same as brothers and sisters. The you is plural. It's us, it's we who are to rejoice, pray, give thanks every moment of every day. If I can't, for whatever reason, rejoice, someone else in this family is tasked with picking that up and carrying it. Beyond even that, the responsibility isn't just left to us as a family together either. The last bit of those verses reads, "It's God's will for us in Christ Jesus." Again, thank goodness. This is not a weight that I carry on my own, but it's not even a weight that we carry between us. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. It is a call that is big, but it comes with a Savior who is bigger. My mum rang me up a few weeks ago and gave me what I think is actually quite a tangible example of what this can look like. And she texted me today to tell me that she had used this analogy at church as well. So we're going, you know, across the counties with this. But recently, my mum has had whooping cough. And if we go, you know, look past the fact that I definitely thought that that was a Victorian disease that no one got anymore, apparently not, it's actually a thing. it has meant that even when my mum was well enough to go to church, she couldn't sing. And home church for me, and the church that my mum goes to every week, is a kind of hymns organ kind of church. And the hymns are usually sung very, very off-key and very, very out of time. And my mum, and definitely to a greater extent me, are musical snobs about this. It kind of pains me at a deep level. But for once, as my mum stood in the middle of this congregation and listened to this singing, and I can guarantee you that it was off key and it was out of time. I can guarantee it. As my mum listened, it became a room singing on her behalf. And in that realization, it changed from an off-key annoyance to a sound that was pleasing and beautiful. You see, when my mum couldn't worship with her voice, the rest of that congregation picked it up and carried it. What are the things that we can be picking up and carrying for each other? We'll never know if we don't know each other. From verse 19 reads, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject whatever is harmful." In the space of a line, Paul goes from a list of things that we must do to a list of things that we mustn't do. Initially, putting out the Spirit and treating prophecies with contempt seem like such big, brash actions. Surely they're not things that we do on a daily basis. Actually, I think they are. I certainly live a life that puts out the Spirit every day. And I treat things that go against the way I think they should with very thinly veiled contempt. Every time that my voice is louder than God's, I put out the Spirit. And I treat prophecies with contempt. And I do not reject everything that is harmful. I think and I hope that these are not just actions that I do. I think they're actions that we all do, and I think they impact us as individuals and also as a community. I think that actually that's why God has called us to be community, not to be isolated individuals struggling alone with these things. Because whether good or bad, we need other people to point things out to us. We need to be accountable. Accountable is one of those strange words, I think, in Christian circles that kind of goes in and out of favor, that it's a word that sometimes we skirt around, and I think we often kind of underapply it and just use it for, like, how often have you read your Bible? How many times did you pray? Oh, I'm accountable to so-and-so about reading my Bible every day. But actually being accountable to each other should be about how we see the world. Whose eyes are we using, our own or God's? I am having an operation on my eyes in a week. I had no idea that there was a problem until I went to the opticians. I thought that I could see, but actually I saw something that was completely distorted. To the extent that when they gave me new glasses, I could only wear them for 10 minutes a day. They made me feel sick. Now, I had seen the world properly before. I knew what the world should look like. But in a scarily short amount of time, my brain and my eyes had taken a distorted, wrong view of what the world should look like and made it into reality. Is that true of our spiritual lives as well? Have we taken what we see, what we think is right, and made that our utter reality? And who's checking that for us? Who's checking whether our sight is clear or whether actually it's distorted? If I hadn't gone to the opticians and they said, actually, you can't see, that's not what the world looks like, I would still be convinced that that is what the world looks like. And I have no idea in a week's time, when hopefully they can correct my sight even more, what the world is going to look like. Because my vision is still not what it should be. And I think that's something that we're called to help each other in, to tune each other, to put each other into focus. And I think that actually that's what accountability is. We've looked at who we are as a church and why we are as a church, that we are family, that we should be known to each other and that we are accountable. But this passage doesn't just talk about who we are and why we are. It talks into the future as well about who we will be. If you're a Christian, and Elise touched on this in communion, if you're a Christian, you believe that this life and this world is not all that there is. In the light of that, verse 23 is very clear that we are being sanctified. It's something that God is doing now, but it's also something that will be done. And we're kind of in the middle of that somewhere. The process has started, but we also know for sure that the process has not finished. We're in that middle bit. It's an ongoing process. But it's one that God and this passage promise us will have an end point. There will be a day when we are sanctified, no longer being sanctified. But that's all a little bit far out of reach, a little bit beyond, I don't know, my grasp at least. What does our sanctification look like? What is sanctification? And what will it be when it's completed? For the first bit of that question, I'm going to turn to the help of C.S. Lewis. And I have just realised that I used this last time as well. But it's a different bit. I don't know how many of you know The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. But in it, there is a character called Eustace, who's like really terrible and horrible. And he becomes a dragon. If you haven't, I've realised, if you don't know the story, this literally sounds so wacky. But he becomes a dragon, and then he meets Aslan. And after Eustace meets Aslan, he's changed. Actually, I'd say he's transformed. But this is what C.S. Lewis writes after that encounter. It would be nice and fairly near true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. In a kind of strange way of going from a dragon meeting a lion to not being a dragon anymore, Eustace is being sanctified. I think this is the now of verse 23. Eustace has begun to be less like his old self. And he's becoming more what he was made to be. There are days when he is still tiresome, but he's on that journey, that process. And whether we see it or not, whether it's something we recognize in our lives or not, it's kind of immaterial, we are on that journey too. All of us. The God of peace is sanctifying you through and through, utterly. He is taking us away from what we were and closer and closer and closer to what he made us to be. But what about the not yet? That's the process. But what will it be like when you and me, when the church, is sanctified completely? When we're not being sanctified, we just are. The end of verse 23 answers that question for us. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are sanctified, we will be utterly without blame. We will be clean. And in that state that may well feel so far removed from our current state, we will stand in front of God. And that is how he will see us, utterly clean, utterly without blame. That seems unimaginable, even impossible. And I think Paul recognizes that, because immediately after stating that, he backs it up with a statement about God's character. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. For Paul, for me, for you, there should be no doubt that this process of sanctification has an end date. Because it's not happening on our terms or on our merits. It is based entirely on the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the dependable nature of God. And as a united family, as brothers and sisters, known and loved, we will be sanctified and blameless in the sight of God. Now, at the beginning, I tantalized you with the suggestion that there might be a satisfactory conclusion to this whole series. So where is it? I know I haven't given it to you yet. I think it's this. Over the last few weeks, we have looked at 1 Thessalonians in its entirety. We have been built up, we have been encouraged, maybe even challenged. I know I have. And we have looked at mission and imitation and friendship and holiness and hope. Without a doubt, these are all things that God calls each one of us to pursue. These are all part of being church, of being his people. But one of us is not called to holiness without friendship or mission without hope, whatever combination you choose. We are all called to all five of them. God tells us to give these a place in our lives, but I think he also tells us that none of those five can be done on our own. They all have to be done as part of a community. This passage is Paul's parting words in this letter to this church. And it's safe to say he goes out with a bang. This is not some gentle send-off, oh, I'll see you soon, platitudes. This is a full-blown exhortation to be the best, most God-led, centered church, community, family possible. I'm aware that there may be people sat here for whom church is not a normal place to be. That the idea of a relationship with God is a strange one, let alone the idea of having to share it with people who you would not otherwise meet. If that's you, I'd love to talk to you about who God is and what that has to do with being a church family. So feel free to come and grab me at the end. But whether that's you or not, I'd like to finish with one last thought. This, in my analogy of threads and string, this final string of community that ties up all the others doesn't complete it. It doesn't make it a finished unit over here. It doesn't close the door. It shouldn't make us an inward-looking family so focused on knowing each other and being accountable that we don't look beyond it. Actually, it's quite the opposite. The door is open to anyone who wants to join this family. There are no qualifications necessary to become part of this family. Paul does spend this entire letter, this entire passage, directly addressing a specific church. And then he finishes his letter to them with a killer final sentence. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Being community and walking with others is built on the grace of God. That makes it an open invitation. Just as the grace of God is an open invitation. Because this idea of community is built on grace, it has to include everyone. This has to be a family that is willing to always be growing. There has to be always space for more people. It has to be a family that is united by grace more than any of the differences within it. When I was typing my notes for this, I made a slightly Freudian slip and wrote that as a family, we must be united by the grave of Christ. But you know what? Actually, I think that's really true. Even if it was just down to mistyping, actually that is a truth. To be a community who can walk together, we have to be a community built on and united by the grave of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the grace of Christ. It is the only way that we will grow in mission, imitation, friendship, holiness, and hope is united in that grace. Before I hand back to the band, I'd just like to pray, and then it's over to you guys. Thank you, Lord, that none of this weight rests on our shoulders, that you have brought us into community to be people who do not stand alone, who stand with others who know and love you. I pray that as a church, we would be people who are encouragers and challengers and comforters, that we would be a family, that we would be known, and that we would be accountable. But I pray that all of that would be based off an understanding that you are coming again, and that your eternal purposes are always worked out, that our sanctification is guaranteed by your grace. And I just pray that that would be something that we live in, a truth that pervades everything that we do, Lord. In your holy name, amen.